Here. I've had a chance to study and prepare a lesson, and as I've always said, I've gotten a lot more out of it than you will by listening. But hopefully we'll say some things this morning that are pertinent to God's will and will be edifying to us. If you would take your Bibles out, turn to Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 10, and we are going to take a look at the question, "For why should you die, O house of Israel?" In Ezekiel 33, there's a lot of things that God urged to do certain things, to sound the warnings, to send the word of God. And then he asked this very particular question. We're going to ask that question this morning. Why should you die, O Israel, when you can have knowledge? You know, as we look back in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9 there, it says that God had planted trees in the garden and caused them to grow. I guess I better turn that on. And the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was planted there. And then in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, "But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die." So God had planted this tree, and he looked at Adam, and he looked at Eve, and he says, "You're not to eat of this tree, because when you do eat of this tree, death will take place." And of course, as all of us know, that death was not the physical death that we're thinking of, although it resulted from this sin. But the death that was talked about there was a spiritual death, the separation of man from God through sin. Once a man had the knowledge of, or if he had the knowledge of good and evil, then he could do good or he could do evil, and when he do evil, he would separate himself from God. Well, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, we find out that the serpent came and tempted Eve, and she in turn ate and gave to Adam, and Adam ate. And so they disobeyed what God had to say. And then in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, notice what the scripture has to say there. It says, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us." You remember back when Satan tempted Eve, he says, "Yeah, God told you not to eat, because he knows that when you eat of this tree, you will have the knowledge of good and the knowledge of evil that God has. You will be like evil." And God acknowledges that fact right here. He says, "The man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever," they cast him out of the garden. So here what we have in this little short scenario is that you and I, because Eve ate of the tree and Adam ate of the tree, you and I have the ability, we have the capability to understand and to know good from evil. Something that they didn't have before they ate. And what it says, every man who has any mental faculty at all has the ability to make judgments between good and evil. We can know what good and evil happen to be. Okay, why should you die, O Israel, when you could have knowledge? And why should you die, O Israel, when knowledge has been revealed? You know, God hasn't left us here ignorant. God hasn't just created us and set us on the planet and say, "I'll see you later." Knowledge has been revealed to us. In John chapter 8, verses 30 through 36, Jesus tells us there that we can know the truth, and the truth can make us free. And this ability that was given us in the Garden of Eden is what enables us to know what the truth is. It enables us to communicate not only one with the other, but it enables us to communicate with God. God can talk to us in our own language. When the New Testament and the Old Testament was written, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, same language of the Jews. When it was written to the New Testament people, it was written in the Greek, same language they have. It has been translated into English. When you pick up the book, the same as I pick up the book, it's in words that we can understand. So we can know the truth. The truth has been preserved for us. And in John chapter 10 and verse 28, there's a situation there where some of the disciples had departed and left Jesus, and Jesus looked at some of the others and said, "Will you leave also?" And I believe it was Peter there said, "Well, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Now, again, we can know this truth and we can look out today and we can see that there are a lot of people out here proclaiming to have the words of life. The Buddhists think they have the words of eternal life. The Islamists think they have the words of eternal life. The Mormons think they have the words of eternal life, and they printed books on top of books out here to give us words that they think they have eternal life. But Peter said back in the first century, before any of these books were ever written, before any of these books ever came into existence, he looked at Jesus and says, "You have the words of eternal life." Now, if Jesus didn't have them all, he didn't have the words, did he? Think about that. Jesus had all of the words that pertain to eternal life in the first century. He didn't have to wait until the Book of Mormon was written. He didn't have to wait until the Quran was written. He didn't have to wait until any of these things were written. But when they looked there and Peter said, "You have the words of eternal life." Then in John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus says, "The words that I spake, the same shall judge you in the last day." Well, tie that back into the words of eternal life. If Jesus is preaching words, is teaching us words that will enable us to have eternal life, then it's going to be these words that will judge us in the last day. Look at all your false doctrines. Look at all your false books out there. Will those words be opened? Will they be one of the books that will be opened in judgment day? Or will the books that are opened in judgment day be the words that Jesus spoke? Jesus says, "The words that I spake, the same shall judge you in the last day." John chapter 14 and verse 26, we find that the apostles were inspired. And in this inspiration, Jesus promised to bring to their remembrance everything that he had said, and he would guide them into all the truth. Teach you all things. Well, if they taught the apostles, why did we have to wait till now to see some of these books? Why do we have to wait for now for some of our denominational preachers out here to say, "God spoke to me today"? Well, didn't God speak to them back then? The apostles were inspired. They were guided into all truth, and their memory was filled with all that Jesus taught them. So, again, we have the words of eternal life. You know the words are going to judge us, and when it says the apostles were inspired to bring us all of them, we've got them all. We don't have to wait on something new. We've got everything that God wants us to have. In fact, that's what Jude chapter 3 says, or Jude verse 3, isn't it? That the faith was once for all delivered unto the saints. If Jude could say that in the first century, why are we people today saying, "Wait a minute, there's still faith yet to be delivered"? There's still something missing. There's still something that's not complete. Yeah, we can know the truth, and we can know that the truth has been revealed. And finally, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 12, Paul exhorts Timothy. He starts out with the idea of, if anyone teaches otherwise in verse 3, and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what we've got up here? Wholesome words. The words that Jesus spake, the words that will judge us, the words that the apostles were inspired to reveal and to write down. It says, "He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil, suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself." Now, if there isn't any better description of our TV evangelist in the book, there it is. What does it say? "Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." Turn on that TBN. What do they want? Money. Send us your money. Every 3 months, they have a big marathon on there to get more money, to keep that thing going. They have supposed that godliness is a means of gain. What kind of cars does Rod Parsley drive? What kind of cars does Paul Crouch drive? What kind of cars does Oral Roberts drive? What kind of houses do they have? Where did they get it? Godliness has become a form of gain. You remember Jim and Tammy Baker going to build this religious amusement park? Why? Gain. But he says, you know, these people, he says, don't consent to them. Now, he says, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But then he says, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. What are we pursuing? What does the Word of God tell us? Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Now, if we're going to fight the good fight of faith, we're going to pursue righteousness. We're going to fight for righteousness. We're going to pursue godliness. We're going to pursue faith. We're going to pursue love. And one of the things that I find in the world today is there are a lot of people out there who complain, who are looking for the bad, who can only see the bad, who can only see the hatred. He says yet here to pursue love, patience, and gentleness. And if you do so, you're going to lay hold on eternal life. So why would you die, O Israel, when you can have the knowledge, when the knowledge has been revealed to you? And thirdly, when God has appointed watchmen. You know, as I said earlier, God has not left us alone. God has not left us to our own desires. He has appointed watchmen. In fact, in Ezekiel 33, the text for the lesson this morning, he talks about appointing Ezekiel as a watchman and gives some ideas or gives some job qualifications, if you will, for watchmen. But he begins it, he says, the word of the Lord came to me saying in verse 1 of chapter 33, and he's talking about, speak to the children of people, say to them, when I bring a sword upon the land, and the people of the land take from their territory and make him their watchman. When he sees the sword coming, a watchman is looking out for these people, and he blows the trumpet and warns the people. And we've talked about trumpets. Trumpets are a symbol, if you will, in Revelation and other places. Talks about blowing a trumpet with an unknown sound or a trumpet with a known sound. All of you Western fans are familiar with the trumpet blowing the charge and a trumpet blowing recall. And some of you who have been in the service may have been around when the trumpet sounded mess call. That's one that nobody misunderstands. But the idea here of sounding the warning, and he says if you hear the warning and you heed the warning, then you're going to save yourself. But if you don't heed the warning, you won't save yourself. But the watchman's job is to sound the warning. Now, if the watchman sees something happening and doesn't sound the warning, then the blood of the people who die will be on his shoulders. God has set watchmen. Ezekiel here was pointed. When Ezekiel took the word of God and spoke it to the people, he was in effect a watchman. He spoke what God had to say. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, Peter says, all of the prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit. They wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. All of these prophets then were, in a sense, watchmen over Israel because they told Israel what God wanted them to do. And in a lot of cases, they told Israel that they were doing things that God did not want them to do. So they sounded out the warning, and these prophets that sounded out God's warning did not have the people or Israel's blood at their hand. You know, a lot of times in today's world, we get a little bit discouraged. We wonder why our preaching doesn't reach the lost, why we don't have more people in attendance here. And I don't know the answer to that question, but I do know that if we don't preach the word, then their blood is on our shoulders. But if we preach the word, if we make opportunity to preach the word, and we sound out the word, then their blood is not on their shoulders. Their blood is on their own shoulders. So let's not be discouraged because we don't have a lot of response, but let's be encouraged to go about preaching wherever we can and whenever we have the opportunity, and make sure that the word of the Lord can be sounded out from this place. Make sure that the word of the Lord can be sounded out from your place. Again, most people are converted over the kitchen table rather than in the pew. Our personal evangelism, our personal teaching, when we have time and opportunity, will do far more than what I can do standing here in this pulpit or what Keith can do. But nevertheless, the charge is to us is that we speak it. We sound the warning. We make sure the world knows that the gospel is there. We make sure that the world is, it has it available to him. But not only did the Old Testament prophets speak by the Spirit, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 that talks about God who in sundry times in divers manner spake to the fathers by the prophets. He now speaks to us through his Son. His Son is a watchman because Jesus said that he came not to do his own will, but to do the will of the Father. He came not to speak his own words, but to speak the words of the Father. And in so doing, he has sounded out the warning. He is the watchman. He has told us that Satan walks about as a roaring lion, that Satan will camouflage himself as a minister of light, that Satan is out to get you. And he has sounded the warning, and he has spoken through his Son. Our blood, if we are lost in this world, is not upon Christ's shoulders because he has done all that he can do. And then finally, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 16, we're quite familiar with that particular passage where it says that he set some in the church, some apostles, some prophets, some teachers, some pastors or evangelists, and so on and so forth. God has seen to it that there are people who are watchmen. He has given us that word, and he has caused it to be written down, but if it only sits there in the pew and is never opened, if it only sits on your coffee table and is never opened, that warning is never sounded, is it? If you never pick up that Bible and you never read what's in the middle of it, that warning is never sounded to you. So we are involved. You know, we sing the song sometimes that we are the only Bible that the careless world will read. Well, we've got one Bible that we need to read and that we need to conform to and that we need to set our conduct in that manner. But there are others who are set there to watch over you and to sound the warning to you. Again, so there is no need for us to be lost, no need for us to die when God has appointed watchmen. Why should you die, O Israel? Well, when you can have the knowledge, we already talked about that, when God has seen to it that all this knowledge has been revealed to us, it's all been given to us. Remember what Peter said? All things have been given unto us that pertain to life and godliness. When God has appointed watchmen, but notice that God has also appointed shepherds. Again, when we go back and look at Ezekiel in chapter 34, Ezekiel there sounds out a warning to the shepherds of Israel. God had put in place the Levites. God had put in place the prophets. God had put in place the elders, if you will, of Israel. And you look at how Israel was put together. It was the heads of the households that were responsible for reading the law to their children. The heads of the household were responsible for talking about the law over the dinner table. And in this sense, these people were shepherds of Israel. But he talks in here in the negative. He rebukes the shepherds. And in chapter 34, and in rebuking the shepherds and using the negative tone here, we find out what the duties of the shepherds were supposed to be. And I think as you look at these things, somebody will say, well, all those belong to the elders. Well, yeah, they do, but they also belong to you fathers. They also belong to you parents. Feed the flock. You know, we have appointed elders here in this place, but there are enough children here that we couldn't teach all of them. Couldn't be responsible for all of them. You fathers are responsible for a lot of these things. We're responsible to see that you do it. We're responsible to do what we can. But in some places, there are far too many. The logistics are too many for me to or you to bring up children in the way that they should go. But feed the flock. Strengthen the weak. Yeah? How many of you have weak children? How many of you have weak neighbors? How many of you have weak friends? It's your responsibility to do this as well as it is the elders. In Israel, they had people that would do this. Heal the sick. We talk about this. We're not talking about the miraculous healing. We're talking about taking care of those people who are sick, seeing that their needs are taken care of. Bring back the driven away. Talks about this, that they had not done that. They're to keep the flock together. I was just watching the other night, they were talking on the Discovery Channel or something about this breed of sheepdogs that they've got. And you see these dogs run around the sheep, sit down, and come back. And any time one of them would start to stray out of the flock, the dog would go out and bring it back in. And it kind of drives home this point here that the shepherds and all of us are to keep to gather the flock. We're to protect one another from beasts. You know, when Hebrews talks about assembling here together, he says one of our purposes is to provoke one another to love and to good works. And I see that a lot of times as being protection. If we are not encouraged, if we don't assemble, if we're not with the group, don't the lions and the bears and the wolves have a better opportunity? One of the protections we have is to assemble here at this place. But there are also some matters of the sheep. You as sheep have some responsibilities. Continuing in Exodus 34, he talks about these sheep would trample the good pasture. They would eat what they want, and they would trample the rest. He would talk about them going to a pool of water and drinking and then stirring up the mud, fouling it up. You ever seen things happen like this where people have very little respect for the things that God has given them? Very little respect for the food. And what he's saying here is that we as sheep, yes, we need to eat the good grass, but we need to make sure that there is grass left for others. We need to drink the good water, but we need to make sure that we don't foul that water when others come to drink. When they were talking about the drink, I think about, again, some of the Westerns where guys are out in the desert and they come up on this water hole and there's a sign that says poison water. Somebody has fouled that water, and people go thirsty when that water is foul. We need to take care that we don't do that. That as shepherds of God's word, we eat and we make sure that there's something for others to eat, and we drink and there's something for others to drink. In Ephesians again, chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, the pastors there, the elders there, are the shepherds. They're the overseers of the flock, and they want to see that the work is done. They're not there to do the work necessarily, but they have been appointed. God has seen to it that we have every opportunity to be obedient. Well, why should you die, O house of Israel, when you have the knowledge, when knowledge has been revealed, when God has appointed watchmen, when God has appointed shepherds, when it is not God's desire? There are some people out there who talk about the doctrine of Calvinism and that somehow or other there are a certain number of us that are appointed to salvation. There are another number that are appointed to damnation. Well, if God has appointed them to damnation, he has a desire to damn them, doesn't he? But it's not God's desire. When we take a look at what the Scripture says, again, going back to our text here in Ezekiel, if you read chapter 33 and verse 10, or verse 11, to say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. God does not have pleasure in the death of the wicked. God does not take pleasure in punishing you for your sins. Now, most of us as fathers have some idea of what this means because we've had to punish our children. And let me tell you, if you take pleasure in it, you're going to abuse them. If you take pleasure in it, there's something amiss. You don't love them. But we understand that punishment is a tough love. But God has no pleasure in the punishment of the wicked. But he would rather that they would turn from their way and they would live. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, it says that God is not willing that any should perish. It's not his will. It's not his desire. It's not his want. God didn't point or select you as one for damnation. He wants you to be saved. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, again, a passage that's familiar to all of us, says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Do we know how to give gifts? Do you like to get gifts? Is a gift something that's harmful to you? Certainly not intended to be. You know, a lot of times you get around Valentine's Day, you're going to give her a box of chocolates. Well, that box of chocolates can be harmful now and again. But that's not the intent, is it? The intent is to do good. God wants us to have eternal life. And that's why in Psalms 116 and verse 15, he says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Because what does God know?
if you're a saint and you have died, he has a home prepared for you, and he is going to reward you for all of those things. And the death of the saints is precious in his sight. That's what God's desire is, that the wicked turn from his way, not that the wicked be punished. Well, why should you die, O Israel, when you can have knowledge? The knowledge has been revealed. God has appointed a watchman. He's appointed shepherds when it is not God's desire. And why should you die when you have no excuse? Now think about that. People want to give all different kinds of excuses. They want to say that, well, there's something happens. Well, let's take a look at some of the things that we look here in Ezekiel. Again, we have talked about the idea that God wants them to turn away. But notice what he says there in verse 10. He says, therefore, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, and this is Israel's words now. This is what Israel is saying. If our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we live? Now, what they're saying, that word pine away is another word. If you take a look at the Hebrew and go through the things, you find out it means to consume. If we're consumed by it. Some people say today, we cannot obey God. Sin is too tempting. Sin is too prevalent. Have you ever sat down sometimes and said, you know, how in the world can you live righteous in this world? When you look about you and everything is sin. When you look at the movies and they're full of nudity. When you look at the newspaper and it's full of murder and robbery. And everybody around you, take a look at the number of people that are here and compare that to the number of people that live in Beaver Creek, to the number of people that live in Dayton. How many righteous are there? Oh, there are some that do good, there are some that do bad. But it seems like a lot of times it gets more and more difficult every day to live righteously, doesn't it? Their temptations are getting greater and greater. And this was some of the excuses that they were giving. They were being consumed by this sin. They were being attacked by it. They were being overpowered by it. But in verse 11, he says, don't give me that. Turn away from this wickedness. You have the power. You have the ability to turn away. You have the power to commit sin. You have the power to commit righteousness. What God says to you is, you know what they are. I've given you the knowledge. Turn away from them. And in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, you remember in there, it says that there is no temptation that has taken man but what he is able to bear. See, what we want to do is we want to just say, Lord, I couldn't help myself. But he says, now wait a minute, you've got help. Keith did a sermon about the providence of God. I'm persuaded that here's one of God's providences, that he's not going to allow you to be tempted above the point that you are able to bear. If you fall, it's your own fault. If you fall, it's because you want to. But he says, with that temptation, there is a way of escape. And again, have you ever watched a Western and they've got the bad guys up in the Box Canyon? And out of this Box Canyon, there's no way out. They have to do whatever it is they have to do. But in God's things, God's world, there are no box canyons. God has always given you a way of escape. He's always given you a way out. Okay? We're too wicked. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 12, after he has said that, you know, why would you die? He says, therefore, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteous man shall not deliver him. The righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it on the day he turns from his wickedness, nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. What God is telling us here is that, oh, we look at old brother so-and-so out here. He was righteous for 37 years, and he had a month of wickedness and he died. What the Bible is telling us here is all that righteousness will not cover sin. And by the same token, here is the wicked man who says, oh, I'm too wicked. I've done too many things. I cannot be a Christian. I cannot be saved. And the same passage that says your righteousness will not prevent you from sinning, it also says your wickedness will not prevent you from doing righteousness.
your wickedness. If you turn and follow God, all this wickedness cannot harm you. Again, we have no excuse that says that we're too wicked, because Ezekiel here says your wickedness will not prevent you from doing righteousness. What prevents you is your own mind. What prevents you is your own ideas. Why should you die, O Israel, when you can have knowledge? When knowledge has been given you, when watchmen have been appointed, when shepherds have been appointed, when God wants you to be saved, and when you have no excuses, and finally, when God has provided you a way to live. You know, He's given us all of these other things, but He says, why should you die when God has given you a way to live? Here's what it says. John chapter 3 and verse 16. You've seen this plastered at every sports arena on TV. You can quote it. Yeah, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in Him should not perish but have eternal life. That's a promise that God's made to us. That's all of these things that God has done for us, giving us the knowledge, giving us the watchman, giving us the shepherd, taking away our excuses, done because God loves us. And He sent His Son to be a sacrifice for our sin. And we believe in Christ. But in Romans chapter 10 and verse 14, we find out that we cannot believe in Him in whom we have not heard. Now remember back in the middle of this sermon, I talked about the words. What do you hear? You hear words. You hear messages. You hear communication. Belief requires hearing. Some people say, all you got to do is believe. No. In order to believe and to believe properly, you've got to hear. You've got to hear the words that He says. And in John chapter 14, 26, as we mentioned earlier, the disciples were inspired. They had the Holy Spirit bringing to their remembrance all that Jesus said, all that He wanted taught. And He's speaking, they are speaking, they are preaching, they are writing the words that Jesus spoke. So if we're going to believe in Christ, then we're going to have to hear the words that He spoke. We're going to have to hear the words that He inspired His disciples to preach. So let's hear Luke. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, He says, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Are those Jesus' words? Do you believe in Jesus? If you believe in Jesus, then why don't you hear His words? Let us hear the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. He says, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Are those Jesus' words? Do you believe in Jesus? Have you heard the words? Then why don't you do it? Why will you die, O Israel? And let's hear Peter, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, a passage that are familiar to all of us. He says to the Jews there on the day of Pentecost, I want you to repent, same thing Luke said, and I want you to be baptized. Now, was Peter talking about the words of Jesus? Was Peter inspired to teach everything that Jesus had taught him? Was he guided into all the truth? If those are Jesus' words and you believe in Jesus, why are you dying? And then finally, here John in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, he says you need to remain faithful. Was John an apostle? Was John inspired? Are these the words of Jesus? If these are the words of Jesus, then why will you die? God has done everything for you. He has done nothing against you. He's given you a way to live. And the rhetorical question that was given by Ezekiel to Israel is given to you today. If you're in any way subject to the gospel call, won't you make your wishes known as we stand and sing the invitation song?